Well, turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 5. Can you believe we're already in chapter 5? We're just flying through this book. Tonight, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Probably one of the toughest, probably the toughest warning from James, a book full of warnings. Pray that we're up to it tonight. Why don't we open in prayer before I comment myself into oblivion here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask tonight that you would open up the words of this text to us tonight. It's a difficult text. It's a strong text. It shows your heart, the heart of God, with regard to this subject, and I pray that it would open our hearts to your heart, that we would be aligned with you as we look at this topic that's so near and dear to literally everyone. I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd do that. You'd open our ears, you'd open our hearts, that we might better understand this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's about wealth. We're going to talk about wealth. We've talked about this before, haven't we, in the book of Proverbs. I don't know about you, but this study in James and the previous one that we did in the evening services in Proverbs have both been extremely practical. And let me use a different word instead of practical. They've been extremely relevant. They've seemed very much 21st century passages, books, James and Proverbs. It's amazing when you think about how old they are, but how relevant they are to the times. And tonight's topic is about wealth. I mean, you just can't get any more 21st century than that. It's about money tonight. Here we go again, about money. It's about wealth. It's about hoarding wealth. It's about dishonestly gaining wealth. It's about improperly using wealth. We are the wealthiest generation ever. We're the wealthiest people ever. Money is everywhere. Money is everything. Money captures us. It captures our imaginations. It captures our motives. Jesus tells us that money is very close to our heart. Those were the words of Jesus. Very close to our heart. And it's so close to our heart that it can vie for kind of the number one spot in our heart. And that's why he says so clearly that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, because we can so easily give money first place in our heart. So it's a very relevant issue to today, to you and to me. And James has been a book about heart issues. It's just been loaded with, I would call them, warnings about heart issues. You can go all the way back to James chapter 1. He talked about double-mindedness, kind of two-heartedness, right? Double-mindedness. Then he went into that passage about hearing the scriptures but not doing it, just letting it kind of blow by our ears, but no change of heart. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, he talked about partiality and kind of a double-mindedness there, and a skewed motives with regard to partiality. Then he talked about dead faith, a faith that says one thing and does another thing, a deadness of heart. Chapter 3, he talked about quarrels and conflicts, even within the church. In chapter 3, the tongue in chapter 3, how could I forget that? He talked about the tongue in chapter 3 and talked about how that is a window into our heart. Then he talked about selfishness and jealousy. Chapter 4, he talked about quarrels and conflicts. Remember, he ended that chapter talking about arrogance, kind of an arrogant heart. Come now, you who say that we'll do such and such. And then tonight, weeping and howling over ill-gained and ill-used wealth. That's tonight's topic. It's been a book of tough warnings. Not only James, but Proverbs too. And James is very Proverbs-like. I think we've kind of all said that about James. It's a whole lot like Proverbs. And it tends to point out, it tends to kind of prod us in areas that are tender to us. And it tends to kind of cover a very wide audience. And when you look at James, especially when you get to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, I said it speaks to a very wide audience, but you have to ask when you get to this passage, who is his audience? Who is his audience? Way back at the beginning of the book, in the second verse of the whole book, he started by saying, brethren. Remember, he's talking about the dispersed tribes, but then immediately he says, brethren. And he says, brethren, brothers, my brothers, brethren, my brothers, 19 times in James. So you get the idea that James is written to the church. But when you get to this passage, you go, I'm not so sure. I'm just not sure how I'm supposed to take that. The context, though, and I think this is the way we should take it, is another warning in a series of warnings throughout the book pointing out the pitfalls of sin. And I think it's for the church. I think it's for the church. And we should be aware, James is also a whole lot like, he's a lot like Proverbs. He's also like an Old Testament prophet. And this letter, like all letters, epistles in the New Testament, were meant to be read in the church. And we don't know what the makeup was of that listening audience. It may have been believers. It may have been unbelievers. I asked Tom earlier this week, Tom Elward, who do you think this is written to, Tom? And he says, look, preach it to the church, and if the shoe fits, wear it. And I thought, amen, Kansas City, or Kansas common sense. I love that. If the shoe fits, wear it. So brethren, listen up. That's how he starts. Come now. Listen up. And if you're still yet to believe, I think tonight's topic is one of the most common hindrances to coming to Christ. Money. Wealth. So either way, whether you know Christ or you don't know Christ, listen up. This is a pretty powerful passage. Six verses. I think it breaks down very easily into three sections, if that's what we're going to do tonight. Three sections. Verses 1 through 3. A warning against hoarding wealth. Verse 4, a warning against dishonest accumulation of wealth. Verse 5 and 6, a warning against improper use of wealth. Simple deal, three parts. Warning against hoarding, warning against dishonest accumulation, warning against improper use. That's how we'll do it. We'll just take it in three chunks. So let me read verses 1 through 3, a warning against hoarding wealth. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Man, I'm telling you, James just starts in, doesn't he? He just starts in. He starts in by saying, come now, listen up. It's the same words he used back. Just look just a tiny bit up the page, chapter 4, verse 13. Bill's topic last week. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll do such and such. Come now. Listen up. And in that context, we took it as talking to the brother. I'm telling you, I think he's talking to the brothers here. But again, listen, everybody, listen up. Come now. Come now. It gets your attention. It gets the attention of the reader. It gets the attention of the hearer that he's about to speak to you. He says, come now, you rich. And then he says this. I've been telling the guys, thanks, guys. You gave me the weep and howl passage. Because, you know, doesn't this kind of stick out in James? Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And what's he mean by that? What did he say that for? Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I think you can take that in one of two ways. I think you can take it probably in both ways. It could be a weeping in remorse, a weeping in repentance. Because it's not very much unlike the words he used back in chapter 4. Let me read those to you. Chapter 4, 9. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It could be a weeping and howling in remorse or in repentance, knowing that these misuses of wealth, knowing where they may lead, and that there's still time for repentance. It might be that kind of weeping and howling. It also might be weeping and howling, knowing where these kinds of misuses of wealth will lead. And he's saying, heed the warning. Heed the warning, because it's going to lead to destruction. And you're going to get that sense as you look at these six verses. There's a lot of references to yet everything being made right somewhere out there in the future. You've got that verse in verse 3 where he says it's in the last days that you've stored up your wealth. You get to verse 5 and it says there's a day of slaughter coming. So you do get the sense that something's coming in the future. And weep and howl because of that, because that's where this stuff's going to lead you. Either way, it's a forceful and strong introduction to this little passage on these three different misuses of wealth: hoarding, dishonestly gaining, and improper use. So now he goes kind of into the argument of don't hoard wealth. And it's in verse 2 and maybe 3a, you could say. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. They'll consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. He goes in now and starts describing what this might look like, this idea of hoarding. And you get the idea as we look at this. He's talking about like over-the-top accumulation of wealth. And he describes it by saying, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver have corroded. Does that sound very familiar to you at all? I'll tell you, when I read that, especially the moth-eaten part, I thought of Jesus' words. I just thought immediately of Jesus' words as he describes kind of hoarding or putting away wealth. Listen to what he said in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. That's what Jesus said. Later in Luke 12, he says this: sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And don't get lost in the weeds here. This is about where your heart is. That's what this passage is about. It's about where your heart is. These are symptoms that he's talking about here with regard to wealth. It's got to do with where your heart is. Is it hung up, tied up in your wealth? Or is it hung up, tied up with Jesus Christ? Weird use of words there, Dave, but you know what I'm getting at. What he's saying here, what's he saying here? That's what I'm trying to say. What's he saying here? Well, I think you have to know what wealth looked like in James' day, because this doesn't kind of sit with us. I don't understand this. My riches have rotted. It's like, it's in the bank. Do you know what I mean? This doesn't adjust to our ears very well. Rotten riches, garments moth-eaten, gold and silver rusted. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about wealth in James' day was different than it is in our day. Wealth in James' day was perishable, mostly made up of perishable things, things that could rot or moths could eat or could corrode or rust, perishable things. Let me read the famous parable that you'll just recognize immediately. Here's a picture of a guy with, you could say, ridiculous surplus, hoarding of perishable things. His money, his wealth was in his grain, his produce of his land. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now the point of that parable we're going to get to later. What I was using it for here was just to illustrate that wealth in those days may have been tied up in things that you could store in a barn. And the picture here is of this excess wealth, this excess hoarding, so much so that the stuff in the barn is rotting. You got so much more than you could need and possibly use that the excess is sitting somewhere in a barn rotting. It was over-the-top excess. Over-the-top excess, and that's what he's alluding to here. Excessive hoarding. Your riches have rotted. Then he picks garments. Your garments have become moth-eaten. That was another way of measuring wealth in the first century. In fact, many centuries before the first century, it was another way of measuring wealth. You read in the Old Testament about, you know, the guy had so much weight in gold, so much weight in silver, so many changes of clothes. You hear references like that. You hear about bartering, trading, paying for things with changes of clothes, woven goods. That was a way of measuring value. That was a way of accumulating value or wealth, was in woven goods. And the picture here again is hoarded to such an extent that you're not even keeping track of them. You've got so much of these kind of goods that they're just sitting somewhere becoming moth-eaten and you're not even aware of it. Excessive hoarding of wealth. That's what he's talking about here. And you know, we're like this. We're hoarders. Now, we're hoarders in little things. We're hoarders in big things. But we tend to be hoarders. And I think we're hoarders because of the heart issue, again, that I think James is really trying to get at here. We somehow find some kind of security in sort of putting stuff away. It's always for that rainy day, for that other reason. We're hoarders. One of my pet peeves is garages full of hoarded stuff instead of cars. It kills me. I'm a car guy, and I drive down the street in a nice neighborhood, and I see all these cars out in the sun getting wrecked by the sun and the rain, and their garages are full of hoarded stuff. It's always just kind of made me laugh. But we're hoarders by nature. We're hoarders, and we hoard some of the silliest things. We also hoard wealth, so don't let me get distracted. Finally, he says, your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, gold and silver don't rust. They do corrode. They kind of get off color, right, when you ignore them. But the idea here, again, is like the food goods. It's like the woven goods. Your gold and your silver have become rusted through disuse. You've got so much of it put away in so many places you haven't even looked at it lately. You haven't used it. You haven't handled it. No one's polishing it. No one's taking care of it. It's just neglected. Rust is like that. Rust just happens all by itself, and it's sort of a testament of the owner, whether there's use or disuse or non-use or poor use. I'm a collector, I'm a hoarder of hand planes, and they're mostly planes like for planing wood. Use them in my wood shop. They're mostly made out of cast iron, and I buy them at garage sales and Craigslist and stuff like that, and they are a testament to their owner, because if you don't use a plane, it rusts all by itself. It just rusts. If you leave it rusty long enough, it's worthless because it eats it away. That's the picture here. James is saying excessive wealth, excessive hoarding to the point where that you can't even keep track of it. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Your gold and silver have rusted. And then he says, and that rust will be a witness against you. That rust will be a witness against you. It's interesting. The rust is calling out. The rust is calling out. And it's going to be proof against you. God's going to be able to look at the rust. You see what I'm saying? In fact, there's a whole lot of calling out that goes on in this chapter. The rust is calling out in verse 3. The pay that you've withheld in verse 4 is calling out. We'll get there in a second. The laborers that you've shafted are calling out. There's going to be all these witnesses lined up against you in that last day, or in that day of slaughter if we get there. They're going to be a witness against you that you were hoarding. And why were you hoarding? That's the idea. That's the motive here. This rust that's going to be a witness against you is going to be a witness against you that you had a diverted heart's desire, that you were setting your hope on the wealth instead of on God. That's really what this is about. And those words I just used, are from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, because it's exactly what he says. Let me read you that passage, because it so dovetails with this James 5 passage. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's the hard issue. That's the hard issue. We tend to put our hope in the riches instead of in God. And hoarding is just sort of a symptom of that. I got to have more because I want more security for me to set my hope on. Well, we say this does not apply to today. I don't storing a bunch of wheat at my house. That's not where my wealth lies, right? I don't have a bunch of clothes in the closet. In fact, I have very few clothes in the closet. I don't have a bunch of gold nuggets laying around the house. My wealth, your wealth, our wealth, the 21st century is much more intangible than this, right? It's in mutual funds. How's that working out for you? It's in government bonds. It's in real estate. We're way more prudent now, right? We only have our wealth in things that appreciate in value. How's that working out for you? This week, good week for this. This week, in one day, the stock market lost 5%. In one day. People these days will wait a whole year to make 5%. It lost 5% in one day. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's what he's getting at here. Fixing our hope on the uncertainty of riches. One more thing to notice here. There's a sense here in the fact that this rust is calling out. Again, the pay is going to call out in verse 4. The workers are going to call out in verse 40. There's a sense here that God is just. He's going to make everything right. He's going to do all the accounting one day. And he's going to determine what is excessive hoarding and what is just prudent saving. Right? Those are the terms that we'd put to it. And there is prudent saving. And God is not saying, James is not saying that savings and money is bad, is evil. No, he's saying excessive hoarding because of what it says about your heart is what he's condemning here. So God's going to set all things right one day. We're also going to see that God knows just gains from unjust gains here in just a moment in verse 4. There's a day coming when all this is going to be crystal clear to us. For now, let you be the judge of what James might be referring to as what's excessive. What's excessive for us today in the area of hoarding? That's the first section. Second section, a warning against dishonest accumulation of wealth. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Second section here is about the dishonest accumulation of wealth. And as it was helpful in this previous section to know what wealth looked like in those days, food stored in the barns, woven goods stored in the house, maybe silver and gold, it helps to know what most labor looked like in those days for this to make very much sense to you at all. And in those days, most labor was day labor. We'd call it that. We still use that term, day labor. Most day labor in those days was agricultural in nature. And so verse 4 starts to make a whole lot of sense. It's an employer who owns land and hires people to work the land. And you can think of the parables of Jesus. How many of the parables had to do with a landowner and workers in this kind of a context? You can think specifically of that parable in Matthew 20 where Jesus talks about the vineyard owner and he's making a deal with different people throughout the day. But when he gets to the end of the day, he pays them all. That was common practice for labor in those days, paying at the end of the day. It was the expectation, and really it was the legal practice for labor during those days. And that goes all the way back to the beginning. Let me take you all the way back to Deuteronomy 24. Here's what it says about labor and paying your labor. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, if he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. And here James is saying, look, you've withheld the pay. The pay is crying out, and the people that you shafted are crying out. Deuteronomy is saying, pay them so they won't cry out to the Lord. And James is really kind of almost referring back to the Deuteronomy passage. Leviticus 19, again, it says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. That was not the way it was supposed to be. You were supposed to pay the laborer at the end of the day. And James is saying, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He's not condemning businessmen, employers and employees. He's not condemning that. He's not condemning making a profit. He's condemning injustice. He's condemning injustice of the rich and the powerful. He's condemning illegitimate business. That's what he's condemning here. And he's saying that God's going to make everything right one day. You still get that sense that there's this judgment day coming. There's this impending accounting that's coming one day yet in the future. And in that last day, like he mentioned in verse 3, it's in the last days that you've stored up your wealth. And in here he's saying the cries of those people, the cries of those wages have reached the Lord's ear. There's going to be a day when all of this is going to come into play, all this is going to be set right, and the oppressor is not going to be able to get away with it. God's going to call him into account. Those wages are crying out. Those workers are crying out. The rust was crying out. We just read in Deuteronomy 24, pay the workers at the end of the day so that they won't cry out. So there's this context of God going to ultimately make things right. And there's plenty of illustrations of that in the scripture. You know, here we had rust crying out and wages crying out. These two inanimate objects somehow witnessing against the sin that's taking place, and God's aware of it. And I thought of some passages to where that was true. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain kind of, I would say, stealthily killed his brother, right? What's the Lord say right after that? I hear your brother's blood calling out to me from the ground. Cain's sin found him out. God's aware of this injustice in James' case here, or that injustice, killing of his brother. It was the outcry of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that caused the Lord to go down and clean things up there. The sins were crying to the Lord. And here it's rust that's crying, or wages that are crying. It's very Old Testament prophet-like. How he's talking here. And then he talks about the oppressed calling out at the end of verse 4. Not only are the wages crying out, but those who did the harvesting are crying out, and their cries have reached the ears of the Lord. That's a really neat thought to think about. God cares a lot about the oppressed, and he hears the cry of the oppressed. He hears the cry of the oppressed. And that's also something that's pretty common as you read through the Old Testament. He heard their cry. Think about judges. You know, people would sin. He'd send an army against them. A judge would be raised. The people would cry for help. He'd raise up a judge, deal with the oppressing army. They'd sin again. It goes around and around there. But he could hear their cry. He heard their cry. He hears the cry of the oppressed. I think about Exodus chapter 2, sort of the most famous cry of an oppressed people there is in the Old Testament. You go back to Exodus 2, and it says this, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And then it's careful to say this, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And then it has this whole string of neat things that God says about God here. Their cry for help rose up to God, so God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. You go to the next chapter, and it says, God says, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. It's come to the ears of the Lord of hosts. The cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. And the Lord said, I've surely seen their affliction, the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their suffering, so I have come down to deliver them. He acts. He's going to act someday for the oppressed. And isn't it great that just as sure as the unjust gain will be condemned, those oppressed by that unjust gain will be vindicated, because God has a heart for the oppressed. And you get that sense, again, as you're reading these six verses in James, that there's this day coming when things will be set right. Things will be set right. So a warning against hoarding, a warning against improper gaining of wealth, and finally, verses 5 and 6, a warning against improper use of wealth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Finally, here a warning against the improper use of wealth. And James makes kind of a judgment call here. He uses just two words that very well describes what he means here. We've been talking about over the top. Remember, over the top hoarding, over the top injustice and illegality in gaining wealth. And here, over the top improper use of wealth. And he uses these two words, luxuriously and wanton pleasure. And let me define both of those, because they're very illustrative here of what James is talking about. Luxuriously simply means, a good word for it would be soft. I think of the word insulated. You've got so much wealth that you are completely insulated from kind of the lumps and bumps of life. You are so covered by wealth, and where wealth will kind of protect you and guard you and cushion you, that you're kind of unaware of what life is really like for other people. That's what he's trying to say here. In fact, you're so unaware it might cause you to have total disregard and even callousness towards people with less money than you have. That's what he's talking about here, luxuriously soft. Then the second word he uses is wanton pleasure. And that's a little, I don't know what the word would be. It means self-indulgence, indulging yourself. You've lived in softness, insulated from the lumps and bumps of life, and you've not denied yourself anything. Indulging yourself. Over-the-top self-indulgence. Total disregard for anyone or anything else. Self-indulgence. And it's interesting here, he keeps reminding you that it's temporary. There's this day coming. Because isn't it interesting how he says this? You've lived luxuriously, where? On the earth. It's only for a short time. We keep forgetting that. We're only here for a little while. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. Remember, it's only while you're here. There's an end in sight. You fattened your heart for what? This day of slaughter that's coming. I think of cows when I read that. I think of Kobe beef. You know, they take care of these cows and they live a life of luxury and wanton pleasure. And then they take them to the slaughterhouse. There's a day coming when all this stuff gets kind of reckoned. And the picture here, one commentator put it, is of failing to pay attention to God's clock. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've fattened yourself for a day of slaughter. You're living as if that this was all there is. You're living as if this was all there is. Think of that guy back in Luke 12 that we talked about. He put all of his stuff in the barns. He had the barns full and the bigger barns full. He had all the barns full. And what did he say to himself? Eat, drink, and be merry. No worries. I've got it. I'm covered. I am covered. My cover is covered. I am comfortable. Eat, drink, and be merry. And even the Lord had to remind him, you fool, tonight might be it. Tonight might be the last night. That's what he's saying. It's very reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. And I keep thinking of Amos because I like Amos so much. But Amos really wrote to this issue, living luxuriously in a life of wanton pleasure. Amos wrote to the northern kingdom of Israel during their most prosperous time in their history. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of the longest reigning kings in Israel. And things were comfortable then. Things were going well. It was peaceful. They were making dough, and they were the rich and the powerful were taking care of themselves, sort of to the ignoring of everyone else. And listen to what Amos says, writing to Israel during this time of prosperity. Amos 6: Do you put off the day of calamity? Would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Together they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. It's temporary. We live like this is all there is. It's temporary. And a judgment day is coming. Amos 4, I'm thinking about these cows again, right? Fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. He actually calls the women of Israel cows in this passage. Listen to this. Amos 4:1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. He says, you're going to be hauled away with meat hooks. It's an awful passage. Amos writing to this kind of luxury and wanton pleasure, to the disregard of everyone else, to the disregard of God. We tend to think and we tend to live like this is everything, like this is going to last forever. There's a psalm, Psalm 49, that addresses exactly that. Let me read those and I'll stop reading Old Testament to you. For he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought, though, is that their houses are forever and that their dwelling places are to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. James is saying over-the-top indulgence is going to pay a penalty. It's going to pay a cost. Is he saying here, though, that luxury is evil? No, he's not saying that. We always do that. We take these things and go, no. Has he said luxury is evil here? No. Did he say saving was evil in the first section? No. Did he say making a profit was evil in the second section? No. The principles here are don't let wealth cause you to be conceited and to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. The 1 Timothy 6 passage kind of nails it. Don't let wealth cause you to be conceited and to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. The principle here is that wealth can obscure your awareness of need. It obscures your awareness that you need God because you've so cushioned yourself with it that you can rely on it rather than God. A second thing that happens, he's talking now to these that are living luxuriously and living a life of wanton pleasure. It says in verse 6 that you've put to death and condemned the righteous man, and he does not resist you. A second thing that can happen is this luxury, this wealth, this insulation from the realities of life and the realities of those around us can cause us to become callous. And that's the picture here that you're starting to see in verse 6. And I think of that, I think of the rich man and Lazarus back in Luke. Remember that little passage? Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Listen to this little description of these two. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and he's joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, and he was laid at his gate. He was covered with sores, and he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. But do you ever get any sense in that story that the rich man, he kind of was aware of him because he knew his name and said, "Oh, Abraham, send him to dip his finger in the water to cool me off." Remember that later. But there was a total callous disregard. Did he step over Lazarus as he went in and out of his house every day? Can you imagine? No regard for the oppressed one, for the poor one, for this guy who was living in luxury and wanting pleasure. This callousness that sets in. And so he finishes here with verse 6. "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." He talks about where this can lead. It can lead to a condemning and an oppression of the righteous. And this isn't the first mention that James has made of this. You can go all the way back to chapter 1. You know, he's been kind of on to the rich. In this book, he has. Way back in chapter 1, he says, "So also the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fall away." Remember that? Way back, probably the first week. Chapter 2, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" This is a tough passage. It can lead to that kind of callousness, to an oppression of those who are less fortunate than you. James is teaching this, I believe, to the church. And I think Tom wisely said, if the shoe fits, wear it. There have been three warnings here. A warning against hoarding of wealth, a warning against dishonest accumulation of wealth, and a warning against improper use of wealth. I read this old commentator, Barnes, and he's Mr. Eloquent. Everybody was eloquent back in those days, it seems, but listen to how he says this. "There is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists peculiarly among the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, dishonest accumulation of wealth, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, excessive hoarding of wealth, and the way in which it is used, improper use of wealth." Wealth has a way of corrupting. It has a way of diverting our heart, of directing our attention away from God and onto our wealth and insulating us from the realities of life. That's what it does, and he's warning us against it. And verse 6 really serves, and I don't want to go there because I'm saving it, someone's taking this next week, but verse 6 kind of works as a transitionary verse because he says, "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Well, explains why in verse 7 and following. He says right after that, "Be patient therefore, brethren." If you're being oppressed in a situation like this, be patient. Remember, God's going to make everything right. God's going to make everything right. Just wait for that day. God's going to make everything right. God's ultimately going to set everything right. That's how the passage ends. It's been a tough passage. Why don't we stop now and I'll pray, sing another song. Then I'm going to come back and take a different take on verse 6 as we kind of wrap things up. But let's sing in between here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this. Thank you for this. What just comes across as one of the sternest, most stern warnings in Scripture with regard to wealth. Oh Lord, would you guard us from hoarding, from putting away so much wealth that we forget you and tend to rely on our wealth. Lord, help us and guard us from wanting to accumulate wealth so much that we'll do it in a dishonest way, in an illegal way, in a somehow wrong way to the oppression or to the hurt of others. And Lord, help us that you bless so much in the area of money. Help all of us to not live a life of wanton pleasure, but to understand the real lumps and bumps of life and call on you rather than our wealth for insulation from that. Oh Lord, guard us from these three, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.